Welcome again to our series on the Restoration Era. At this portion of our lectures, we are in the book of Nehemiah. And the book of Nehemiah was a record of the events that took place in 445 BC when that great man, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in his 20th year, was commissioned by the king to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The walls have been broken down. The gates were no longer there. It was lamentable. And the people basically were suffering greatly. Nehemiah obtained permission from the king and an escort of soldiers that took him through the Mesopotamian present and brought him to the city of Jerusalem. And there he observed the terrible condition of the city. He wept, but he spoke to the nobles and said, you know, the Lord has put it in my heart to rebuild the city. And the king has given me such a commandment. And he encouraged the nobles, and the nobles said, we will build with you. We will build with you. Well, it was quite a remarkable event. You know, it's interesting. You know, the house of God, the city of God, and how throughout the Word of God, you know, we find that God has concern for his city and for his temple. And that we too, living in our days, should consider the church as the house of God. And we could consider that it be in state of good repair. It's very interesting in Nehemiah when we see comments that some of the nobles, in chapter 3, verse 5, some of the nobles, we read, put not their necks to the work of the Lord. You know, that is recorded for all eternity. Because the Word of God is there for all eternity. In heaven, we have the Bible. And the Lord said, not one jot nor tittle of this word will disappear. It'll all be fulfilled, you see. And this word speaks not only of this age, the millennial age, but the ages to come. And you know, in this book, it is written concerning some of the nobles that they put not their neck to the work of the Lord. In other words, they didn't work with all their hearts. What is your, shall I say, attitude to the church, to the church building, to the church ministry? Are you committed with all your heart to the work of the ministry? And if the church, for example, needs repair, are you to the forefront, helping with those things, with those chores? You know, you think, oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, well, look, for all eternity, chapter 3 and verse 5, it is written that some of the nobles put not their neck to the work. And they're named, you see. And the important thing is this, that record stands for all eternity. Do you know, our lives, what we have done for the Lord here on earth, is recorded in heaven. Have we been diligent looking after the house of the Lord? Have we been diligent looking after the ministry of the church? Have we been diligent seeking souls? Have we? Well, all is recorded. All is recorded. All is recorded. It's recorded in the books because each one of us has a book. And according to our love and our concern for the work of God, so shall our reward be. You know, Nehemiah was a man of deep compassion, and he was deeply concerned for the fact that Jerusalem lay in heaps. And that is recorded. And because of his concern, he was appointed to build up those walls. And from these walls and from these gates, we have spiritual lessons that apply to our own lives, which we're going to look at. But it comes from a man who was deeply concerned for the state of God's city and the walls, the gates, and the people therein. And you know, the attitude that we have to the work of God is indeed recorded. It's recorded in our book. It is there for all eternity. And I plead with you, you know, don't be as these in chapter 3 and verse 5 of Nehemiah, who put not their necks to the work. They were half-hearted. We don't want to be half-hearted when it comes to the work of the Lord. We want to be whole-hearted. And you know, it's spoken of that others in chapter 4 and verse 6 had a mind to work. Had a mind to work. Which category are you in? Those who had a mind to work, or those who were lackadaisical and had the attitude, you know, of being half-hearted? It's all recorded. May God grant that you have a mind to work for the church and for the work of the ministry of the church. May God grant that you're in chapter 4 and verse 6 rather than in chapter 3 and verse 5. May God grant that you have a mind to work for the church. Well, it's all recorded. God loves his church, and we have to work for the physical, shall I say, care of the church, to see it's in good repair, but also the ministry of the church. Well, as we said before in our first session, there is a deep concern, you know, on Nehemiah's part for the walls and for, what shall I say, the gates. The gates have spiritual significance. And we have already looked at the sheep gate, which speaks of salvation. You know, all we like sheep have gone astray. Have we come in through the door? Who is Christ? Are we in? Are we in heaven? Through Christ, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. All right? And then the fish gate, reaching out to save others. And then, after salvation and, you know, winning souls, then there's a consideration. Look, we've got to look after those people. We've got to look after them. Build them up. And that is the ministry of the old gate, to stand in the way, ask for the old paths, the teachings of the fathers, the teachings of the prophets, the apostles. Now we come to the next gate. Gate number 4, which is called the Valley Gate. Now, the Valley Gate was in a very low position. And let me give you a scenario of the city of Jerusalem. Here it is, built up on high. And then, from the heights of the city, it comes down into the valley of the Kidron, the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then it goes up on the other side to the Mount of Olives. The Valley Gate is there. It's the path to the valley. What lessons can we learn from the Valley Gate? Well, the Valley Gate takes us into the low places. And I want to repeat what I've said, you know, to give an understanding, if I could say this, of the scenario, the topography of the city of Jerusalem. It's built up high, there's a valley, and then there's the Mount of Olives. Now then, in our spiritual life, we go from mountaintop to mountaintop, yes, you know, from one height of glory to another. But you notice that in going from one height or one mountaintop to the other, we have to pass through a valley. And what does the valley speak of? It speaks of humility. It speaks of humility. It speaks of being brought down low. It speaks of chastisement. It speaks of being broken. It speaks of heartaches. And the book of Lamentations, written by the prophet Jeremiah, who experienced this possibly to the nth degree, he said, I'm a man who has borne chastisement. He's a man that had suffered much. And he said, you know, that he was broken, 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 in despair, almost. But God brought him up again. And God breaks us down to realize, you know, there's not us, but it's the Lord. You know, we may have a call upon our life, but the Apostle Paul said, even that calling is fulfilled not by our strength, but by his strength. In other words, God's purpose for our life, we cannot fulfill. You know, the interesting thing is this. The prophet Jeremiah, going back to him again, he says this. You know, it's not in man to direct his ways. So therefore, you see, we are broken to realize we can do nothing. We are humbled. And, you know, there's a reason for that. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You see, the proud think they can do it. They think they have no need of God. But as we are broken and come down to these valley experiences, maybe having a mountaintop experience, you know, one time, and then being brought right the way down and humbled, and then, you know, realizing it's God and God alone who is directing our life. And then he brings us up graciously to the other side. He brings us up, shall I say, to a Mount of Olives experience, you know, with him. And we have to understand that these breakings are of the Lord. And we are to glorify God in these fires, these trials in our life. For in so doing, he brings us out as Job says, a vessel fit for the refiner. In other words, it's in these valley experiences that we tend to lose, you know, shall I say, the dross in our life. And that brings us, you see, to the next gate called the dung gate. The dung gate. You know, broken in the valley, and then the dung gate. The dung gate is the gate that was used to bring out all the refuse of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we have to come to this place of the dung gate, where we realize that the valley has revealed so many, shall I say, scum in our life. So many things that we perhaps didn't realize were there. And we're ashamed and realize what really is in us, the old man, nothing good in him at all. And so we come to the dung gate, which is the place where all these, shall I say, objectionable things in our life are to be removed. And, you know, King David prayed. And it's a very beautiful prayer in the Psalms. He says, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Any wicked way in me. In other words, David said, look, I don't trust in my own heart. He said, everybody is right if they look at their own heart. But he said, I want you to search me. I want you to purify me. And then, you see, he comes on after that and says, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. And we must come to this place. You know, we mustn't have reliance upon ourselves. We mustn't think of ourselves as good. You know, every man in his own eyes, you know, is good, generally speaking. And that is no good for us. We've got to be examined by God and God alone and say, Lord, you know, search me, try me, you know, pass me through experiences that will reveal what is really in my heart. You know, the journey of Israel from Egypt to Zion, they pass through the wilderness. And God tells us what the purpose of that wilderness journey was, with all its trials, vicissitudes, and so forth. And he said essentially this. He said, I led you through the wilderness to see whether or not you would obey my commandments. And, you know, it is in these hard places that we see really what is in our heart. Are we following God just for his blessings? Or are we following him to know him, to be made like him? You see, and these, this valley gate and this dung gate essentially are there to reveal those very things. One to reveal, the other to remove. Amen. Well, now, you know, what happens after that? Well, there's another gate. This is a glorious gate. It's the gate of fountains, the gate of fountains. And how can I illustrate this? Well, essentially, you know, we have streams, do we not? And those streams become very brackish, they become very muddy and so forth. And perhaps we have a stream in our garden. Perhaps we have a pond in our garden. Perhaps we have a fountain in our garden. And you know, what do we want to do? We want to cleanse it, don't we? So that that water flows beautifully clean. We see that's the purpose of the valley gate. That's the purpose of dung gate, to bring us to the fountain gate. A place of clear water. Everything has been cleaned. And so, from our hearts, and this is what Jesus said, you see. He said to the woman at the well, he said, if you had known who was speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And this is what God wants to do in our hearts, to give us a well of water, a fountain springing up into everlasting life, a cleansing stream. And essentially, that is associated, you know, with the Holy Spirit. The Lord says in John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 37, he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And from out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. You see, this is what God wants us to be. You see, he wants us to pass through that sheep gate to be saved. He wants us to be fishers of men. He wants us to be built up in the most holy faith, which is the old gate. And then he wants us to be clean. And so he humbles us and breaks us. And we see that there's no good in us. We come to the dung gate, and that is cleansed from us. We cry out like David, oh, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. See where I lack, Lord. I can't see it, but you can. You know, the eyes of the Lord try us. They're like a refiner's fire. They go in. They see all the sludge and so forth. And he wants to clean us. But then coming out of that cleansing, you know, there's this glorious thought that within us he wants that fountain of living water to flow out, streams to flow out, to meet the need of others. You see, and essentially that is the baptism of the Holy Ghost, where we have these glorious gifts of the Holy Spirit as enunciated by Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, discerning of spirits, prophecy, miracles, healing, and also, you know, speaking in other tongues, which builds us up into the most holy faith. Oh, to have those glorious streams flow from us, you see, and they meet the needs of others. Others can drink of the water of life that flows from us. And so that is what the Lord wants, you see. Well then, as we continue, you know, we have other gates. And another gate that I want to introduce you to in this session is the water gate. Well, the water gate is different from the gate of fountains. The gate of fountains essentially speaks of the Holy Spirit, the water of life flowing out. But we come now to the water gate. And you say, what is the difference between the fountain gate and the water gate? Because both are associated with water. Yes. Yes, that's true. But the fountain of life speaks of the Holy Spirit bubbling up within us. But the water gate is associated uniquely with the Word of God. Now, to illustrate this, we come to Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 25, 26. And here, the Apostle Paul is likening us to the bride of Christ. And he speaks of a washing by the water of the word. Now, here the water gate speaks of a deep revelation of the word of God that gets into our innermost being and washes us and cleanses us. You know, there's something very wonderful about reading and studying God's word. And I want to present it in this way to you. That, you know, in obeying God's word, something happens within us. We are changed. And I want to encourage you, you know, that it's not just sufficient to have a cursory knowledge of the Bible, but rather we must know the depths of the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is eternal. The Word of God is the only book that has been given to us by God to take us from earth to heaven. And therefore it's a book that we should treasure. But this book is like no other book. For example, other books like history starts at the beginning of time and goes on, or mathematics starts in the elementary truths and so forth. But this book from Genesis to Revelation, whilst the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, yet we have to read it and read it and read it, because there is so much depth and truth in that one book that lasts a lifetime. And here we have 66 books, and we want to encourage you, you know, to go to teachers of the word who can teach you, you know, the depth and meanings of this beautiful word. And they teach us the ways of God. They bring us into wisdom. There's one book alone, the book of Proverbs, that is given to teach us wisdom, judgment, justice, and equity. You want wisdom? Read the book of Proverbs. You see, this book will give you instruction to make us wise and to teach us the ways of God, to understand what God is doing in our lives, to understand God's plan and purpose for this earth. You know, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Cosmo Lang, in the early 1940s, and he was Archbishop of Canterbury. And he was so disgusted with the situation during the war with Germany, Nazi Germany, that he resigned his archbishopric. And then the day, or the evening actually, before the morning when he died, a friend asked him this question. Well, what do you think of this earth? What do you think of the world at the moment? And he said, I've had enough of it. In other words, he was most morose. He saw no purpose in it. But oh, beloved, when you come to the Watergate, when you come to the riches and the treasures of God's word, you see that there is purpose. God has purpose. It says God did not make this world. He did not create it without purpose. You are created with purpose. There's a purpose for your life. And it's only as you come into the word of God that you realize, yay, God has a purpose for this world and he has a purpose for my life. And so I invite you to come to the Watergate. I invite you to come and study God's word and see through the pages that God will speak to you, wash you from all despair and moroseness like this archbishop had, but rather you will come to that place where your eyes are enlightened. The eyes of your understanding are enlightened. You say, yes, God has a purpose for this world, and God has a purpose for me, and you walk with lightness of step and clarity of vision and with such joy in your heart, and you say, well, thank God for the enlightenment that I have from the word of God through coming to, as it were, the Watergate and listening to all the treasures of his word. God bless you.